Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Now let me ask you to turn over again in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel. And we'd like to consider this morning what I see as a theme in this book, and that is the steadfastness of Daniel. The steadfastness of Daniel before God and trusting God and hoping in God and believing Him for his needs. And in doing this over a long period of time, into his old age, Daniel is steadfast and faithful. I dare say that there are moments through every week between the times that we meet here that you find yourself wondering about your own steadfastness, if you have spiritual sensitivity at all. And that I don't mean that to sound haughty or like I'm trying to look down at you, like I'm very spiritual sensitive and I do this all the time, and if you're as spiritual as I am, you will too. That's not what I'm trying to say. Okay, don't misunderstand. But as God helps us to be sensitive to spiritual things, we may find days and moments or hours of angst regarding our own walk after God and the way that we're trusting Him. And so I hope that this text today will encourage you. And I believe that one step of being encouraged in steadfastness is realizing the temporary nature of all these things around us that seem to be permanent, things in which we sometimes tend to place our hope or to find our stability. And then as we understand that these things around us, governments, military, homes, houses, jobs, cars, families, all these things that we can see and touch, these things are temporary with the exception of the souls of men. And only God's kingdom will last forever, that we can begin to transfer our hope in that the sense of stability that God in His foreverness provides. And then, too, that as we begin to set our hope in Him in providing for us, even in small deliverances, that we'll begin to hope for the much bigger and broader deliverance, the more ultimate deliverance that He promises to us, and for the kingdom that He promises to establish that has no end. Those are kind of ideas that I hope that we can cull out of this text in the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at the whole book. There are tons and tons and tons of things that we could talk and think about, but our goal is of late to be looking at some big messages from these Old Testament books, and so we'll do but one message from the book of Daniel. Now let me give you just a little bit of an overview of the book. You could break it into a couple of sections, the first six chapters being six stories with which most of us, I bet, are very familiar. You know, boys and girls, remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? That's found in this book that bears the name of Daniel. The story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You familiar with those guys? You may more familiarly know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I've often wondered, why did we grow up and learn their pagan names given to them by the king of Babylon rather than their biblical Hebrew names? I don't know, and maybe that's just a way for us to look uppity and snotty, so we didn't do it. I don't know, but we know their pagan names better, but we know their godly behavior better even than their pagan names, don't we? So we find those stories and some like that in the first six chapters. And then in the final six chapters, in 7 through 12, we see those visions of Daniel that are so intriguing and yet sometimes so overwhelming. That's a place where we don't really want to go because they're hard to understand. And they speak of the end times and things that are complicated and difficult. So we tend to avoid those a little bit. But those are the ways that the book breaks down. But a theme that weaves consistently through the entire book as these folks are taken into exile and God delivers them, and as they experience the reign of four different kings while they're taken into exile, and all of those kingdoms perish. And then we see that idea that's borne out in the visions of Daniel in the final chapters of the book, that the kingdom of God is the only one that will stand and be established and last forever. Then we kind of get some of those ideas that I was talking to you about a minute ago. And the first of those is this. The basis of a steadfast hope is an understanding of the temporary nature of all things that pretend to be lasting. Now that's written out on your notes for you. It's not something you can jot down in a hurry. And the basic idea is that the beginning of a steadfast hope and a steadfastness about us is found or finds its basis in understanding the temporary nature of things that pretend to be lasting. That's a theme that runs through this book. There are several folks in the book that pretend to be sort of everlasting, and God is continually calling them to understand that they are not. In fact, Daniel points out in chapter 2, verse 21, that God changes times and seasons. He removed kings and sets up kings. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, Daniel speaking there to Nebuchadnezzar as he's interpreting a dream for him. And he goes on in chapter 4, verse 2, and he says, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation." This is now Nebuchadnezzar speaking, recognizing the truth that Daniel had been talking about earlier. In chapter 4, verse 17, the Scripture says that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So this idea that men have these vast kingdoms and that we establish these things that are long-lasting and that are going to go on forever, you know, that we think we can establish some kind of immortality is false. In chapter 5, verse 23, King Belshazzar is rebuked when Daniel tells him that he has not honored God, the God in whose hand is your breath. And so Daniel tells King Belshazzar that literally the breath that he's drawing into his lungs is a gift from the hand of God. And then another king that we find in the book of Daniel over in chapter 6, verse 26, recognizes the greatness of Daniel's God. This is a king named Darius. You'll remember that after Daniel is spared in the lion's den, King Darius says, "I will make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And then if you'll let me kind of backtrack into some of the meat of the book in the first six chapters, remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in that dream, a statue or a form, the shape of a man, comes up out of the river. And he has a head of gold, and he's made up of silver and bronze and iron and clay. And you'll remember as well that he can't remember what his dream was, and he's trying to get some men to tell him what his dream was and then to interpret it. And Daniel alone is able to come and to give him this interpretation of the dream. And as he does so, he is communicating to Nebuchadnezzar the temporariness of his kingdom. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar that kingdoms are going to rise after his, that his is going to be put to death or put to an end, and that kingdoms are going to rise after his, kingdoms that are inferior to his. Remember that the passage where that says God gives the lowliest men the kingdom? And so there's that picture that's running through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that all these things that he has established are going to come to an end because God is going to establish His own everlasting, all-encompassing kingdom. Now, if you want to make an immediate application to your life this morning out of this passage or out of this book, it would be to understand that any power or position or gifts or possessions that you have been given to you. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And this idea and concept is confirmed over in this New Testament passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And I'm asking you to turn to this passage because I'd like for you to mark it. If you're a Bible marker, if you do that, if you don't, that's okay. But if you're a Bible marker, I'd like for you to mark this one out. Paul there says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive?" And you might almost pause there and just take an inventory. If you think about all the things that you have, what do you have that you did not receive? And you might immediately start to say, "Now, wait a minute. I worked hard for the money that I used to buy this or that. Or I worked very hard to attain the position I have in my career. Ah, yes, but who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the strength to stand up and work? Who gave you the artistic ability or the intellectual abilities that you have? Who gave you this mind? In fact, who gave you the breath that you draw into your body that goes into your lungs and the molecules of oxygen get transferred across those semi-permeable membranes and carried by your bloodstream up into your brain so that your brain doesn't just go and die? Who gives you the very breath you draw? Everything that you have comes from God. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. And so if you understand that, if you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, this sense that Daniel is calling all of these kings that he serves to is a sense that we need to come to as well. He's saying to them, kings come and go. God sets you up and he takes you away. And you need to recognize and honor that. Each of the kings that Daniel served thought he was great in his own right for something, and yet God showed them all differently. God alone is king. His kingdom alone will endure, and he alone is the judge of all people, and his decisions will stand no matter what. And no one will be able to say to him, what is it that you have done? And so God calls us to recognize the vastness of all the things that are going on and the steadfastness and the hope that we can have to be a people who are steadfast and stable is then based on this reality and of who and what he is rather than the temporariness of all the things that are gathered around us. Not only that, but secondly, hope in God grants us this steadfastness when our lives are on the line. So when we start hoping in him and his everlasting kingdom, in his sovereign ruling nature, then that grants us steadfastness when the circumstances of life around us might cause us to quake and quiver. There are four situations that Daniel or either his friends come into through this book that I'd like to point out to you. In the first of those, Daniel purposes not to defile himself in chapter 1 when he's called on by the servant of the king to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. We're all the way back into Daniel chapter 1 now. David purposes not to defile himself. And again, you're probably really familiar with the story, but just let me remind you quickly that Daniel and some of his friends are brought into the presence of the king, and they say, we want you to eat this food and drink this wine so that you can be in good shape for the king. And Daniel, in chapter 1, verse 8, refuses to defile himself by eating the food of the king. And he proposes this alternative to this ruler, and is able to do that, and you know, in the end, it works out good for Daniel. But if you back up to the point of decision, the king commands you to eat this food. And what's the servant's objection if the boys don't eat the food? The king is liable to have my head if you don't do this. And if you come in there looking weak and puny and sickly before the king. And so some of us might have been tempted to compromise at that point and say, well, it's only food. I mean, if the king is commanding it, and after all, in God's providence, we are here in captivity, and that's what we're being told to do, maybe I should eat the food so that I can be have a good relationship with this king. Maybe later I can have influence with the king. Maybe I could even arrange for the escape or the release of some of our people. Maybe I can have a position of influence and with the king, and by eating the food, I can get to that place. And the question that sort of presses our consciences at this point is to say, how many people have compromised? How many people have sinned just in order to preserve a good opportunity or what looked like might have been an opportunity for them? How many times have we been tempted to fall into that kind of situation, to further a career by cutting corners or fudging the truth? You know, we have lots of research professors in our midst, and though you work with those kinds of people. And how many times have there been temptations to cut something or shade something or present something maybe that it's not exactly what it's supposed to be in order to get a grant or something like that? How many times have we been tempted to close our eyes to some kind of gray area in life because it's going to be costly to take a stand there? And so we need to hear Daniel when he says he refuses to defile himself in this area. And again, I'm not saying that food is the issue. I'm saying Daniel had some pretty clear commands with regards to things he was to eat and drink, and refused to go outside God's commands. He hoped in God to make provision for him in his obedience. Secondly, Daniel refused to spin the truth. He refused to spin the truth. Now, why in the world, what does that have to do with Daniel and what's going on? Well, remember the dream I told you about a minute ago that Nebuchadnezzar had, statue coming up out of the water in chapter 2? And they're looking for someone to interpret the dream. And when nobody can tell the king what his dream was, he sends out a decree across the land that all the wise men are to be killed. And Daniel and his friends are in that group because they had turned out so well in the eating thing. They were now grouped among these wise men and counselors in Babylon. But now there's an edict that they're all to be killed because no one can tell the king what his dream was or bring an interpretation. And so Daniel calls his friends to, in this situation, run and cry out to God for mercy. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so he doesn't run whining to Nebuchadnezzar for mercy. He runs to the God who is in control of this thing and who can give mercy, who has the power actually to demonstrate that mercy in this situation. And he trusts in God to provide for him. But then, even more than that, he goes to Nebuchadnezzar with the interpretation of the dream. And I can't imagine standing in front of a king and saying, "Your kingdom's about to be crushed. You're going down, and an inferior kingdom is going to replace you and this kingdom." Have you ever heard of that little phrase, "Don't kill the messenger"? Don't you imagine Daniel was doing that all the way in front of the king? And yet at the same time, he doesn't spin the information. He doesn't shape it. He doesn't change it. He doesn't shade it. He just gives the message to him as God has delivered it to him. Thirdly, they refuse. And that is a situation that we find with Daniel and his younger friends. They refuse to worship false gods. This is another one of those stories, boys and girls, that's in the book of Daniel that's greatly encouraging. I haven't told it to you yet. But you'll remember in chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar builds this massive statue of himself. I've heard some folks who seem to understand all the measurements and things that he was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And he's made out of gold. And the rule for all of the kingdom is that when the people hear the music play, that everyone is to bow down on their faces and worship this statue, which represents Nebuchadnezzar. And so when they hear the music play, everybody's bowing down except these three teenage boys. Teenagers, mind you. Teenage boys standing up. Now, can't you imagine what all their friends around them are saying? "Get down!" I can almost see them tugging on their robes. "Mishael, you're going to get killed. You're going to be thrown in the furnace. Get down. You don't have to worship it. Just lay down. Take a nap." You know, anything. You don't have to worship in your heart. Just bow down. Don't you want to live? Can't you hear them? Can't you even almost feel it? Can't you hear that thing going on in your own flesh sometimes? As you're standing before a situation that it's going to be, doing the right thing is going to be costly. Now, I've got to be brutally honest and say I know nothing about what it means to take a stand for Christ when my life is on the line. Know nothing of it. Never experienced anything remotely close. Closest I've ever been was friends laughing at me because I've tried to tell them the gospel. You know, that's probably the most brutal treatment I've ever received. People laughing at me for trying to share the gospel. But we run into these kinds of things all the time. And our hearts want to run after something else. And in whatever degree we might find them, we need to hear this encouragement that's found in chapter 3, verses 15 and following. Verse 15 is the command. I'm not going to read that. Nebuchadnezzar saying that if you don't bow down, you're going to be cast into the fiery furnace. Just notice the last line of verse 15. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So that's the question. We find ourselves going, what's going to happen to me? Who's going to provide for me? Who's going to take care of me? And Nebuchadnezzar says, who's the God who will deliver you from my hands, the great king of Babylon? You know, you can hear, almost hear him exalting himself in the process. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. No matter what happens to us, if we live physically or die, you don't have anything that we need. Everything that we need is supplied to us from the hand of our God. And so ultimately, it doesn't serve us to bow down to your idol and preserve our physical lives. We're not served well in that process. We're served well only in giving our lives into God's hand. Let's press on. The fourth situation comes in Daniel's old age, chapter 6. Daniel must be in his 70s now. He came as a teenager to Babylon, and he prophesies about the coming and soon deliverance of the people. And so I understand him to have been there 50 or 60 years. And he's living under the reign of still another king. I told you a while ago his name is Darius. And some men understand that Daniel is in line to be put into a position of great power and authority in the kingdom. And they don't want him to have it. And so they try to catch him in all different kinds of tricks and traps, but they find that because of Daniel's character and because of who he is, they can't trick him. Chapter 6, verse 4 says that he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. But they did know that Daniel prayed on a regular basis to his God. And so they went to Darius and said, Darius, let's make a law that no one can bow down to any god or to any king or any ruler except for you. And let's say that if anyone does, he'll be put to death by being thrown into the lion's den. And so Darius foolishly signs this law, and then the men go out and sit around Daniel's house to watch and see what's going to happen. And the scriptures tell us that Daniel throws open the windows of his house and he bows down on his face and he prays towards Jerusalem to his God. Now, again, Daniel could have sat in a chair. I mean, for crying out loud, he's old. I already have problems getting down on the floor, bowing down like that. And he could have sat in a chair quietly and prayed and been in good shape. He could have again, pretended like he was taking an afternoon nap, closed his eyes and prayed. He could have just stood and looked out the window longingly towards Jerusalem. No law against that. All kinds of ways that Daniel could have disguised his prayer, and yet he refused to stop worshiping. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And so as was his habit, he continued in his steadfastness towards God, even though man's laws commanded him to do differently. Now, some people say that all this steadfastness in the book of Daniel makes it a little bit suspect. Daniel's a little bit too good to be true. I mean, after all, in the other books, you find people going off and committing adultery and murder and sinning in one way or the other. And Daniel is just, he's just too good to be true. It must not be right. Must be inaccurate. And yet, that betrays the idea that we haven't looked carefully at the book. First of all, in chapter 9, verse 20, Daniel confesses his sins. He knows that he's a sinner and that he's an offender against the law of God. It also helps us to understand that we're not seeing the point of the book. Daniel is intended to call a people under great stress and strain to faithfulness, to steadfastness. The point of Daniel is to stiffen the backbone of those who are around him, and he's continued to do it all through the years of his life. He teaches us that doing what's right in this life can often be costly, but the price of compromise is far greater. Tell me, What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he has the very best job his degree can offer, but he loses his soul? What does it profit a woman if she has the greatest reputation and the best looking husband and a great career, but she loses her soul? What profit is there in those things? So Daniel encourages us to hope in God for steadfastness. And then the final message of the book is that experiencing God's deliverance in this life solidifies our hope for the life to come. We often wonder, is that thing out there that the preacher keeps promising real? You know, it's such a sometimes such a vague, hazy thing to me. And so God is good to give us concrete pictures of the deliverance that is to come. Because this book is not just about physical deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den and the three young teenagers from the fiery furnace. The book is also about ultimate deliverance. It's about the ultimate deliverance, not just of Daniel, but all of God's people. And just as these little deliverances that Daniel experienced encouraged and strengthened him to hope in the promise of God for the future, little deliverances give us hope as well. And we begin to learn that all in this life that appears to be permanent is not. We begin to look to things that are lasting and trust that if we belong to God, we'll finally be delivered. That all that is real will be ours. You may remember that the theme of this book is that earthly kingdoms won't last, that the kingdom of God is the only one that will go on forever. If you want to jot down some passages that demonstrate that, chapter 2, verse 44 and 45 are one that I've already read. But another is chapter 3, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and this is when Daniel when Daniel's three friends were in the furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." That's a hint towards something much bigger going on here than just these three boys being rescued from the fire. A more specific and clear hint is found in chapter 7. And if you'll turn there with me, beginning in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." A much more explicit statement about this kingdom that is everlasting that's coming. And chapter 7 tells us about these four beasts that, again, like the four metals that are found in the statue, represent earthly kingdoms that are going to come and one follow after the other and fall away. And at the very tip of this vision about these kingdoms is this declaration about this one who is like the Son of Man, whose kingdom is going to last forever. What does all this mean? Well, this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's pretty clear and easy to see. And you're probably way ahead of me and already starting to rejoice and saying, "Oh yeah, I see those pictures of Jesus, this one who's coming like the Son of Man and who's going to have peoples and nations and languages serving him like the declaration is in Revelation. And his dominion is an everlasting one like Isaiah talks about his kingdom there will be no end." And you see this glorious, wonderful revelation of the person and the work of Christ all over the very tip of this prophecy that's happening in Daniel. And we can be certain about this as well because Jesus refers to himself by this same title, the Son of Man, some 69 times in the New Testament. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he calls himself Son of Man, 69 times there, and 12 times in the Gospel of John he refers to himself that way. Rather than using all the other titles that could be ascribed to Messiah. He keeps calling himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Why does he do that? Well, I think one hint, and again, this is, I'm sorry, I want to quote Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." I understand this to be Jesus directly referring back to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And we understand that he is making a claim to deity in that. And so when Jesus keeps referring to himself this way, he's making this reflection on himself as being deity, divine, the Son of God. That this is a title that's given to this great, reigning, everlasting King who is equated with the Ancient of Days. Because he comes up to the Ancient of Days in the vision, and he is given this power and dominion and reign and glory. And so it's a claim that Jesus is making of divinity. And it's also a claim that Jesus is making to be a Messiah, not like all the political leaders think Messiah is going to be. But he is a Messiah who is coming to redeem a people for himself. That he's coming to deliver a people from the bondage of sin. That he's identifying with them by calling himself, again, the Son of Man, which just means a man. If you wanted to refer to someone in those days as a wealthy man, you might call him the Son of Wealth. If you wanted to call him an angry man, you might call him the Son of Anger. And if you wanted to call him a man, you would call him the Son of Man. And so he identifies with us in our flesh, but he also declares his divinity and that he is coming to bring us into this kingdom that he is describing, that has been described in chapter 7 and is described again and again through the Scriptures. I'm going to point you to just one other passage of Scripture in John chapter 6 that particularly tags on to this phrase, the Son of Man. John chapter 6, verses 53 and following. He's been talking in a public place about consuming his flesh and his blood. And the Jews in verse 52 say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" In verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink.'" And if you stop there and notice in that passage that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he's saying that we must be united with Christ, that we must take him to ourselves, and that we, in taking him to ourselves by faith, benefit from him, even as we would benefit from the nourishment of drinking and eating food and drink, literally taking it and drinking it and having the blessing of that come to our bodies, that we have the blessing to our lives of Christ and being in his kingdom, but only by being united to him by faith. Daniel gives us this vast, wonderful picture of the hope that we can have in this great God. And then he also declares that this hope becomes ours by being in union with this King who is Jesus Christ. There are a couple of other places, I think at least two in Daniel, that speak to the kingdoms of man, and that a stone that is cut without human hands comes and crushes them. Again, referring to this stone who is the cornerstone, who is Christ. And so this morning, as we're thinking through all these things, and as we're coming to the table in particular, I wanted to make this emphasis upon this person, this real Lord Jesus Christ, who just as surely as you could take food in your hands and eat it and you gain physical blessing from it, by faith we can be united to him and receive the blessings of this everlasting kingdom that's being described for us in these passages. Now, it is not enough just to know these things intellectually. Belshazzar, One of the kings under whom Daniel served is a good example of that. When in chapter 5, he is throwing this massive party and banquet for all of his kings and satraps and princes and others in the kingdom, and there are hundreds of people there at this banquet. And during this banquet, they're eating and drinking from the vessels that have been taken from the temple. And a hand comes and writes on the wall in a language that no one there can understand. And you'll remember that when Daniel is called, he comes and interprets the language that's written on the wall. And he says, Belshazzar, God alone is the God who establishes kings and who sets up kingdoms and who holds life in His hands. You knew these things because you learned them from your father. You know them, but you have not honored them. And so you have been placed in a scale, and you have been found wanting. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and he was never heard from again. And so I'm calling us to not only hope in these, steadfastly hope in these things that are real, that are coming, that are eternal, that only God can establish and give, but I'm calling us to hope in them by hoping in Christ and by being by faith united to Christ, by repenting of sin, and by doing that regularly, on and on and on, regularly continuing to hope in Christ and seeing His character established in us, that we might be in His kingdom forever and ever and ever. Would you pray with me? Oh God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for examples of men who have gone before us, men who are both teenagers and senior adults, who have stood steadfastly and have found the promises of God to be true. And today, oh God, we look back over the last week and we remember how You have supplied for us our breath and our heartbeat and sustained us by the food that we have eaten. You've protected us in homes and You have given to us clothes to wear. You've given us minds with which to think and to work and hands with which to labor. You've given us strength of body to do the work to which You've called us. Not only that, You've provided for us escape from sin untold. We don't know all that we have escaped, but then we have also experienced Your deliverance as we have stared sin in the face from time to time through the week, and by Your grace and to Your glory have chosen obedience over idolatry. God, that comes not because of some worth or merit or goodness that we've stirred up in ourselves. Those are demonstrations of the reality that You exist and that Your kingdom is real. Those deliverances remind us that one day we shall be ultimately and finally and totally delivered from all of these things and unto the kingdom of Your own dear Son in reality, in experience. Oh God, we know that sometimes the things around us we place our hope in, but we see those things as fading and as temporary and as hopeless as far as providing for us in this life. They are good things to give, to have around, and they are used by Your providence to supply for us, but they are temporary. Oh God, I pray that You would call us to a steadfastness that is based upon an understanding of these truths that marks us out as a people of God who will not compromise and who will have courage under fire to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll walk worthy of the glory that is due to Him. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.